As we come to the Lord's word, let's pray and seek his blessing. Father, we do thank you for your word, the gift of the scriptures. We thank you that they are inerrant and infallible, that they are a sure and certain guide to our lives, a light to our path. We thank you that we have found it so and have been blessed by your spirit instructing us through your word. We pray that your spirit may continue to do that tonight. Grant us minds that are receptive to your truth, willing to grapple with it, to hear what you are saying to our lives and to us as a church, as a congregation of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I indicated, we return to the Acts of the Apostles and Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 through to the end of the chapter at verse 47. The context, of course, as we noted last week, is that Peter has been preaching the first recorded gospel proclamation since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The people had gathered around the apostles who were in various languages declaring the gospel, making known the glorious things that God had done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sermon, Peter unashamedly focuses upon Jesus as being evidenced by God in all that has occurred in recent days to truly be the Christ, the looked for and now given Messiah. The conviction of that reality we saw led people to cry out for help while at the same time despairing of help. They realized that the guilt of the Messiah's death rested upon them as well. But if Israel has killed the Messiah, then how could they ever be in a living relationship with God? Surely as a nation, surely they as individuals were exposed to God's judgment like never before in the nation's history. And those who knew the history of the nation could look back and see the times of Jeremiah, for instance, of the great judgment that fell upon the people so that they were taken in exile to Babylon. And prior to that, the northern kingdom into Assyrian bondage and disbursement. And in fact, many of those who were here listening to people were Peter preaching. This sermon would have been descendants of those who'd been scattered around the Mediterranean and who continued to live in those areas, returning to Jerusalem whenever they could for one of the major festivals of the Old Testament covenant worship. And they would have seen that all that was because of the rebelliousness of the people, because of idolatry. And if that was the fruit of idolatry, if that was the fruit of ignoring God's law, what would be the fruit of killing God's Messiah? So they were despairing of hope, and yet they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" But not only could they be saved, Peter draws attention to the fact that this salvation was available for them, and also for their children and for strangers if they come to this very same Jesus. And they can come to him, can't they? Because he not only died, on the third day he rose again. And he's ascended, he's exalted in glory in the very throne of God. And he's there, yes, as the one who will be the judge of the living and the dead, but he's also there as the Messiah, gathering a people who is building his church. That's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was all about. He was the declaration in many ways of the new covenant community, the empowering of that covenant community, empowering the gospel proclamation so that people would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, human guilt reaches that zenith in the, not only despising but the death of the Messiah, but God is not hindered in his grace and his mercy that the very one that was killed now stands before them through the proclamation of the word to offer forgiveness. That there is grace in him if they would yet turn to him. That by that resurrection he's declared to be the very provision of God for their needs. These are the objective facts, and therefore the promise based upon them is not in doubt. The only real question is, what will you do with this? Will you turn to Jesus in faith? Will you throw yourself upon his mercy and receive remission of sin that God freely offers through faith in Jesus Christ? That's what Peter was declaring. And it's the gospel we have heard. And it is the gospel we are to be proclaiming as well to a sin corrupted and polluted and devastated world. It still remains the question as it was then. And it's the question we need to know in our own hearts that we have answered by saying, mercy is only found in Jesus, and I have found it there in him. On that day when Peter preached that sermon so boldly and yet so compassionately, we are told that many believed, that 3,000 were added to the church as members of the new covenant community, receiving the sign and seal of the new covenant, which is baptism. Here we see, as we look across that crowd and in terms of how they are described to us even before Peter began to preach to them, we see that the disciples were casting their nets widely, confident that the message was relevant to all of them. Peter didn't adapt the message to those who came from this part of the Roman Empire with a slightly different message to those who came from that part, or those who actually lived here in Jerusalem and walked regularly the streets to the temple and back home. The one message was relevant to all, and it was that message that God blessed with a widespread response. He, of course, is not setting in that response a guarantee there, is he? That every time that the gospel is preached, thousands will come. Our own experience knows that that's not the reality. Our understanding of history demonstrates that this is not how God always works, or necessarily usually works, though there are times when many come. But what it is a guarantee of is that where the power of the Holy Spirit is present, people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their background, regardless of their reasons for being there. If the Spirit is at work when the gospel is proclaimed, there is not a heart that can remain hardened and shut up against the grace of God. Such is the wonder of his mercy. And that is true whether it's in large numbers or in the dealing of ones or twos. The Spirit is not hindered. The Spirit always gains the day. He is demonstrated here, as in our own witness, to be sufficient to bring any sinner to true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to draw great encouragement from that. As we read on through the Acts and the New Testament, we see that this remained the constant practice. We soon discover that churches that were formed included employed and unemployed, Jew and Greek, slave, master and free, as well as male and female. They were generationally, ethnically, socially, culturally, and economically diverse, but that was not a hindrance to the Holy Spirit, either in redeeming them or moulding them together as a congregation of believers, as a community of faith and joy and praise. In Acts 16, for instance, we're introduced to three members of the Philippian church. There is the wealthy Lydia from Asia Minor. There is the poor slave girl, probably a Greek or a foreigner, and there is the jailer, probably a retired Roman soldier and a member of what we would call the middle class. Commenting on these, John Stott remarks, would be hard to imagine a more disparate group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, and psychologically, they were worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel and were welcomed to the same church. And as we look around tonight, is that not still being evidenced as we think of where we have come from, what our heritage is, what our educational family backgrounds, our social connections? Such is the tapestry that the Spirit of God is weaving as Christ builds his church. Here we are as a living evidence of the grace of God doing that which sin pulls apart in every other aspect of human life and coexistence. David Wells writes, many of the problems which the early church faced arose from the fact that the first converts were together despite all their diversity. From this point, the gospel spread, and its spread was both lateral and vertical. It spread geographically. It also spread vertically through all the layers of society. What we see is the gospel traversing all socio-economic, ethnic, linguistic, and class barriers to draw God's people, not into the subsets of the like-minded who could be comfortable with each other, but into the richly diverse people of God. The church was a gathered community of those who publicly professed the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Lord. This was the door of entry, and it was open to any, and it was open to all. It was not made more easy or more difficult for anyone. It's the same entrance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to him as your King, as the expression of that faith. And we need to bear that in mind because there is much pressure upon the church, even in our day, to go to those who are like-minded, to talk to those that we are most comfortable with, which is a natural thing in many ways. But we ought not to shut down our approach towards others, our learning to cross these divides that perhaps have hindered us in other aspects of our life in the past. And as we look at that unity that we see here and throughout the Acts, and I know that they were not perfect, but there was nonetheless the sense of cohesive unity. That is something we too ought to be pursuing, hungering for, to be a people that love God and love that which he loves, the people of God. To be hunger for his word and living it out in the world to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having shared the common experience of hearing the gospel, as we read on, we find that they shared a common life. Church was not something they went to. Church is something they were a part of. It was what defined them because of Jesus Christ. And as we look at these verses, we see certain aspects of it, that of that life, that we ought to be longing for and being thankful for when we see it and enjoy it. Luke here sets before us in verses 42 to 43, first of all, the spiritual heart of this developing congregation. There are essential elements of Christian discipleship and Christian worship that are set before us here. We read there that they continued steadfastly. And you just love that doubling there. They continued and they did it steadfastly. That's a real strong emphasis. This became the habit that you don't recognize anymore as a habit. It was so natural. They were devoted to it. They never thought of anything less than. They didn't wake up on a Saturday morning thinking, oh, I've got to go to church tomorrow. nor with any activity associated with the life of God's people. They continued steadfastly, we read there in verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So these four things tell us so much about their communal life, that it was a spiritual-based life that was grounded in the Word and which the Word continued to have exercise and influence as they lived it out. There was doctrine. The teaching of the apostles is given the place of priority here. Teaching is a major and to be sought after part of church life. We learn for ourselves here if we haven't already come to appreciate that reality. And we need to understand that the need to be taught doesn't disappear once you are saved or once you've been in the church for some period of time. Instead, it is enlarged, being fed by a hunger to grow, as Peter points out, you know, that we're to be like newborn babes, hungering after the Word. And that we need to move on to the more solid truths of God's Word, the meat of the Word. And so the Christian naturally wants to grow in his understanding. He wants his mind to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to know more about the mysteries of the faith, as well as the functions of the faith as taught and shaped and by the Word of God. But of course, it also stresses that teaching, even as it reaches to us today, should be apostolic. They weren't just interested in any teaching. They weren't interested in people's impressions of Jesus. They wanted to know what had been revealed, what had been declared. They went to the authority, and that was the apostolic witness. That, of course, as we find now in the New Testament and underpinned by the Old Testament. And to that end, we see that the apostles' teaching was also, as we read in verse 43, authenticated by God in many wonders and signs. Their teaching was recognized to be consistent with and exactly in harmony with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through their teaching, they were hearing Christ. That's what that declares. So they gave themselves to that. What are you giving yourself to? What are the teaching influences in your life? What do we cherish and guard as a congregation, as elders of the congregation? What are you committing yourself to do, to maintain and defend? Is it not the whole counsel of God as revealed in both the Old and the New Testament, that this is where we find the Word of God? That this is what we are to instruct the people? This is what we are to hunger after as the people? And yet it wasn't a classroom, was it? For we read that they also fellowshipped. There was a dynamic to their relationship. The word fellowship means partnership. It means sharing. It speaks of a shared life, not just of substance, though that is particularly highlighted in verses 46 and following. But it speaks more of sharing one's heart and of one's life. We see this as Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1. His great longing to visit the church in Rome was that he might share something of the gifts that he had, some knowledge of Christ, some blessings from his apostolic ministry. But he also says, I long to receive from your fellowship. You will be a blessing to me as I know I will be a blessing to you. There's a sharing of one's heart, of one's life, of weeping with those who weep, of laughing with those who love, that only comes not in the library, but in the fellowship of God's people, in the interactions over a cuppa, sitting down, yes, studying the Word of God, but then relating to one another in the light of that truth. It includes an awareness of and participation in this deep sense that I need you and you need me. So that we'll be interested in encouraging one another, comforting, and at times admonishing one another in a gracious and gentle spirit. But then we read they also engaged in in prayer and the breaking of bread. If we take the prayer one first, we see that the first church was put quite simply a praying church, that prayer was considered to be a priority in that church. The Lord Jesus Christ taught men ought always to pray and not to faint. I wonder what he would say to the church at large today. Ought always to pray and not to faint. Maybe he would say, start to pray together. Make a start. Get to appreciate it. Enjoy it. A church in which the people aren't praying, not just for one another, but together with one another, can hardly be said to truly know the heartbeat of the apostolic church. Prayer is here stressed to be a corporate act and need as well as a private thing. And one should not dismiss the other, but each should feed and strengthen the reality of the other. It's in the company of hearing others pray that young believers learn how to commune with God. It's in the company of young believers in their enthusiasm of love and joy before God in prayer that old believers are revived out of maybe a soul-deadening lethargy in prayer, a routineness in prayer. They were a praying church. But there, in the midst of all that, we also read of their breaking of bread. And this may refer to a shared meal, for in verse 46, we read of such a practice that from house to house they were breaking bread. But there's a difference in wording, isn't there? They were breaking bread in verse 46, whereas here in verse 42, we read the breaking of bread. The Greek is substantively different. And then there's the fact that this breaking of bread is in connection with other aspects of public worship. It's not just daily life, but particularly the formal settings of the people of God gathering together before God. That strongly indicates that what is meant here is what we now know as the Lord's Supper, of having communion together, taking of the bread and the wine and their symbolic function and communing with Christ by that means. Indeed, the wider context also includes the sacrament of baptism, for they were baptized and then they were engaging in what it meant to be a church together in these ways. And so we could speak here that one of the marks of the church then, as it ought to be in every age, is not only doctrine and fellowship and prayer, but the rightful use and management, participation in the sacraments. In this way, collectively, they declared that they were members, not just of the church, but members with each other, of each other. They were one spiritual body, inwardly by faith in Christ and outwardly by confessing Christ in all these ways. And as I said, this was characterized by a continued steadfastness, a regularity, a commitment, a determination, a joy, a love. A genuine Christian loves to be found in God's word, loves to be found in the company of God's people as we ponder the glories of our redemption, as we pray together and minister to one another in the light of that redemption, as we worship, as we serve. And when a person becomes a Christian, they become a disciple, and discipleship we see here occurs in a context of disciples. We learn from one another, we're encouraged by one another. More, we are being shown that this impressive community was not a matter of people turning over a new leaf. This was a radical transformation superintended by the by God himself through the Holy Spirit. God was at work. How do you know when God is at work in your heart and life? How do we know that God is at work in the life of this congregation? When you see these things that express the presence and demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, as we move on to verses 44 and 47, we see another great and glorious reality. As well as their spiritual heart, we see their pastoral spirit, don't we? For we read that they were also continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And before that, sorry, from verse 44, they had all things in common. And they sold what they had so that any who were in need would have that need resolved, would have it met. They were unified in spirit, a unity which caused the believers, without being told, to become aware of each other's physical needs. And they would have been real. Many of these people had come for a short period of time. They had left their homes. They had traversed the empire. They were there in their multitudes for the Feast of Pentecost and perhaps had stayed there from the Feast of Passover. But that has an impact, doesn't it, upon resources. When you go on holidays, you budget for your 2 weeks away or 4 weeks away. But if something should happen, a car breaks down or something else that depletes those resources and you find you have to stay a little longer, or the Aussie dollar is so suddenly dramatically changed that what you thought you could spend in an overseas country, suddenly it seems so much more expensive. Things happen. These people were staying longer, and coming to Christ meant they stayed even longer than they had planned most likely to stay. And so it fell upon those who were living locally to support those who had come and were now there as part of their congregation. And they probably were going to go soon, but while they were there, they needed care. And what we read is that they visited one another. They hosted one another. They shared and cared for one another. They were a spiritual, sincere, loving and caring body of believers, practicing the love of God together even as they praise God for his love to them. This is not a structured or ideological socialism. It's a spontaneous expression of brotherly love. There's no command expressed here, no dictate to say that that's the way it has to be. This is what you've got to do. I'm glad that all you who've got homes with a mortgage free are going to sell those and bring your money to me because I'm in poverty. No, there's none of that here. None, at least. There is still respect of ownership of private property. But there's a celebration in self-denial to meet the need of my brothers and sisters, of caring for others, for promoting the work of God amongst us. We should not use this passage to teach a mandatory generosity, nor should we use it to impose guilt feelings upon others, particularly those who are wealthy, saying, God has made you rich to help the poor. At the same time, they were not a self-absorbed people, only coming together for what it brought for them because there were others who were a generous spirit. I'm sure that none of you are here for that reason, that you've come here because you see some advantage to you in coming and being a part of this church. You've come here because Christ, who is rich, became poor for your sakes. And you rejoice in his generosity. And you're here not for yourself, but for him. To exalt him, to serve him, to honour him. And in that you exercise also a pastoral spirit. Yes, there may be an aspect of enthusiasm that comes with a first expression of love for Christ and an awareness, but the point that Luke is making here is that this continued to flourish. This continued to be the reality. But then thirdly, we also see in verse 47 the dynamic growth of this church. In the second half of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The key here surely is not the worship of the church. It's not the spiritual hunger of God's people. The key here is not the dynamic life of the church in ministering to one another. Though we do read in the previous verse that they grew in favor with people. They recognized this was genuine. And that was a context that God used. But the reason why the church continued to grow as it grew on that day lied not with the human instrument. It lied with God himself. The church belongs to the Lord, and he is the one who sovereignly builds his church. That's what Luke is underpinning here. You can't walk away from Acts chapter 2 without recognizing this is God's work. You can't walk away from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can't walk away from the new life evidenced in the church without recognizing that this is God's work. It's not people management. It's not, you know, a certain personality type that is essential, good leadership. What it is a people looking unto God. And God at work amongst that people. Yes, he uses means. He will include our witness in his work, our worship, the good deeds that we do. But it is he, says Paul, that gives the increase. He's the one who adds to the church those who he saves. So we can't count scalps on our belt. We can't take credit in any way. He gives the increase. We don't make Christians. But we are to recognize and welcome those whom he converts and adds to our number. Even as we recognize that he sends us out into the field proclaiming the gospel, calling people to faith, look unto God, in the confidence that that word does not return unto the Lord void, but it accomplishes the purpose he has in sending it out, as we read in Isaiah 55. It also reminds us that the church is never to be closed, a close, secret, introverted community. That God was adding to the church indicates that the gospel was being heard. People were coming into contact with Christians. Christians were speaking of their faith. The church was on the hill. It was that light there that people could notice and did notice. The gospel was being heard and continued to have a dominant underpinning of the church's teaching and life, as well as for evangelistic outreach. It was outwardly looking, but also eagerly welcoming. At the same time, we need to see that while there may come a time when a genuine Christian cannot come together with other Christians, yet it's not God's normal way for Christians to live in isolation from each other. We are to be added. The Lord adds us to the church. We become a living and vibrant part of the church. Every Christian needs the church, and together are the church. But there are times when Christians find themselves in isolation. They may be shut in our own towns. They may be isolated, away from us. They may be in the hospital. They may be overseas. There may be all sorts of reasons. Age, infirmity, mental health, travel. And we need to care for them. Find creative ways to embrace such so that they may be reminded and to some measure participate in the fellowship life and worship life of the church. It also means that that should we find ourselves in times of isolation, then we need to find, to work out, to discover, to put in place strategies to mitigate that isolation as best as we can. We need to be on guard from developing a selfish disregard for the church. We need to cultivate a love for the church, to pray for the church even when we can't be there for some reason, to love the people who are the loved of Christ as we are. So what are some of the other things we learn from this great truth that the Lord adds to the church? It is intended to be visible, not secretive. That which should identify us as a people is not just simply that we have a common interest, but that we have in common the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. We learn that we should be more concerned about personal holiness than with numbers, understanding that loving and pursuing of holiness is also a form of evangelism. We should also understand that the Holy Spirit is as much with faithful disciples of the Lord today as he was in the days of the apostles. And so we have every reason to pray and witness expectantly for conversions today, and to worship joyfully as those who have been converted. The concluding words of the account are abrupt, yet very expressive. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. There's a sense of routineness about this, isn't it? I just love that word, daily. You know, you wake up in the morning, what do you expect to happen? In that day, they expected people to be converted. There was a routineness about it. It was happening daily. The gospel was faithfully preached, sinners were called to faith, and the Holy Spirit was bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new disciples were recognized and welcomed and valued and loved. But there's also an element of necessity about it. The significant cause is not the apostolic preaching. It's not the dynamic life. It's not the positive regard. It's the Lord himself. We need to inscribe that deeply upon us as we look at what we do as a church, our hope and our aspirations in terms of our engagement with the community, or even with our own individual families. Our placement is important. God has put us here for his gracious purposes. He has called us to be a part of this congregation. And for the seasons that we are here, we need to know that that is because Christ purposes to build his church. We have a part to play, a role to take up, but at the same time always being dependent upon the sovereign and gracious activity of the Lord. Here is our hope for our day as we seek to labour faithfully, winsomely, in cultivating the gospel life and witness of the church here. He is still building his church. This is how he builds his church, and this is the church he builds. To him be the praise. What a joy to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has brought us to himself and from all sorts of backgrounds. That these things, O Father, the vileness of sin that cling to us and found expression in us, they have not hindered your grace. You have brought us solidly and safely to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and made us a part of the church, and you have brought us together so that we recognize Christ in one another and rejoice in that reality together. That is a joy, to worship you together and to study your word together, to pray together, to sit around the Lord's table and to remember him till he comes, to commune with him together, to celebrate that unity that we have in the Spirit. And I have that common voice of witness, backed up by example. We know, Father, that so often we hinder it, for sin still comes and finds its ugly freedom to muck around in our church life and our relationships and our worship and our thinking and our speaking. And we thank you that there is forgiveness. We thank you that you are a God who is stretching us and strengthening us and using us graciously in the lives of one another and the world around us. We pray that it might be for grace, not for condemnation. We pray that it might be that others will be gathered to the church, not merely impressed by the church. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that this will continue throughout the days and across the generations until Christ comes again. Help us to plant foundations for the future by focusing upon the foundation laid once for all in the teaching of the apostles. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would bless your word to that end, that Christ may be exalted in his church. We thank you and praise you for Jesus and in his name. Amen.